This is Way Family Church, and you're listening to our sermon podcast. We invite you to join us in person every Sunday morning at 10:30. We meet at Lawford Middle School in Tucson, Arizona. For more information about who we are, upcoming events, or if you'd like to connect, visit us online at www.wayfamily.church. Now get your Bibles ready, and let's begin.
Morning, y'all. It's such a privilege to be here, and I'm so excited to just jump into our series and share with y'all. Big thanks to Pastor Brandon and Sandy just on how they've given me this opportunity, and y'all, I'm just so excited to be up here sharing. I get a little quiet when I preach, and so if I get quiet, just throw a hand up. I won't take offense to it. Just let me know you can't hear me, because that's a problem I fall into. So, anyways, we are looking at the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' longest section of teaching in all of the Gospels, and this is actually probably the most famous sermon ever. If not, it definitely should be. We've been going through our sermon series in Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount is just the section where Jesus is talking to his disciples on what it looks like to live as citizens in the kingdom of heaven. The Sermon on the Mount is specifically Matthew chapters 5 through 7, right? And so Jesus starts this portion of his teaching with the Beatitudes, right? We like calling the kingdom of God the upside-down kingdom, especially when we're looking at it in this lens, because Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, blessed are the meek, those who mourn. None of these things seem to make sense into the world. Those things are absolutely weird and not blessings. But Jesus is saying, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, right? And so the citizens of God's kingdom don't have their eyes fixed on what they're receiving from the world around them, but what their gift is in heaven. And so that's why it's really important that if your eyes are fixed on heaven, then you can count the things in the word that Jesus says are blessings, you can count those as blessings too, right? We're entering this same path, this journey that Jesus walked in his life. And he's showing us essentially how to live as members of his kingdom, right? And so that's why blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, right? And because the world doesn't pursue that, it looks really weird to the people around us, right? Sometimes Christians are the weirdest people because like something weird will happen and they'll be like, yeah, I'm still rejoicing. I'm so happy. It doesn't bother me. Sometimes they're just weird. Other times, it's just a bizarre, radical response to maintain joy through something that's so hard. And this makes the world around us curious, and that's why Jesus moves into the section right after on salt and light, right? Salt and light in places that are tasteless and dark are just such a blessing. Salt not only preserves life, like we looked at while Pastor Brandon was teaching on that, salt is the seasoning, right? And Christ is a substance. So we want to be people in our lives that all of our works, every behavior we have, everything about our character is a seasoning that points to Jesus and God's goodness, right? And so living as salt and light, we're looking at this world around us and we're ushering in what Jesus says is good. We're showing them a picture of the kingdom of heaven just with our own lives, right? So we are salt and light, and Jesus moves on right after that to say he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So not only do our own actions and our works point to Jesus and point to God's goodness, every word of Scripture points to God, right? And so Jesus is saying, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He's not overturning anything that God has spoken that is true. The things that have been said, the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus is saying, those things point to me, are fulfilled in me, and ultimately they are not to be overturned, right? And so we go into this next section of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. He's not going to contradict any of God's word. He's going to definitely challenge and overturn some of the interpretation that the scribes and Pharisees had given to it, right? And so the law has been misinterpreted. A lot of these kingdom citizens are yearning to know what it actually looks to live a righteous life, right? Jesus is coming to fulfill the law. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, right? And so Jesus is painting a pretty vivid picture right here of this righteousness that he's talking about that he steps into and he fulfills. Firstly, Jesus fulfills the law. He fulfills every single requirement of the law that ultimately righteous is found in him. Right? And so the requirement of the law is fulfilled in Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, our understanding of the law is also filled in by Jesus' teaching, right? And so the law is a a shell. It's a shadow that points to Jesus. Again, Jesus is the substance, right? And so we want to see how Jesus fulfills the law on our behalf and invites us also to step into that. So today, first thing we're going to talk about is how this applies to our anger, right? Because we have the scribes and the Pharisees with their misinterpretations of the law. They see the law, they obey it externally, but their hearts aren't transformed, right? And so Jesus is going to go, he's going to show us what the heart of the law is, what actual fulfillment to the law is. So if you'll flip with me to Matthew chapter 5, we'll read from verses 21 through 26 today. It says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Would you bow your heads with me in prayer real quick? Jesus, we love you, and we desperately need you. And Jesus, we need you to, by your Spirit, open our hearts, soften them to understand your word and the wisdom that is in it. Jesus, I pray that this wouldn't just transform our actions, but Jesus, you would transform our character and our hearts. God, that we would be fully given and surrendered to you. God, challenge us individually in the ways that we need to be challenged. Help each of us hear this not as a message that's spoken for others, but you speaking directly to us, God, each of us. I pray that you would, God, you would encourage us by your word, and you would also challenge us to just dive into so much more depth of intimacy with you and relationship with you that transforms our relationships with the people around us, God. Make us vessels of your love. Jesus, we love and we need you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. So we're going to dive right into it. I've kind of divided it up into three different sections, right? And so we're going to hang out in verses 21 and 22 for kind of the beginning part here. But we look at, in these first couple verses, Jesus tells us, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." First thing we need to figure out is, Jesus is saying, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." So there's something that's been said, and there's actually also some scripture that's been written, right? God has given us his law, and actually in Exodus 20, verse 13, it's one of the Ten Commandments, it just says, "You shall not murder," right? Jesus is not overturning that. That is a good law, and that's supposed to teach us something about God's heart. And then further in Leviticus 24, 17, I think these are probably the two passages that the Pharisees and scribes were interpreting from, right? Pretty straightforward. It says, "Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death." So you get, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be put to death." And the Pharisees take that and say, okay, well, whoever murders will be liable to judgment. I think there's actually a false interpretation here that the Pharisees are giving us, that I can be as angry as I want as long as I don't murder somebody. Now, there are a couple things that are wrong with this, right? Whether we're Christian or not, society around us knows and feels deeply that it is wrong to take a human life, right? And so the Pharisees are saying, well, as long as I don't do that behavior, then ultimately, it doesn't matter how I feel about people. As long as I don't go and take somebody's life, my heart can sit wherever it wants. And this is what Jesus is going to challenge us, right? And so I think a question I want to ask us is, what motivates us to do right? For the Pharisees, I think this is where they got it wrong. And I want to read from Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 31. What motivates the Pharisees seems to be this coming judgment and fear of the consequences of their actions, right? And Jesus is saying, but I say to you, whoever's angry with his brother is going to be liable to judgment. Another person is liable to the council, and another is liable to the hell of fire. So our judgment, fear of judgment, is not a good motivation for us to love others and to do right. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that consumes the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For if we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people," it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Right, and so it is not enough to be motivated by judgment. And Jesus is saying, if you're just motivated by the consequences, you have a lot more to fear than the judgment of man being taken to court, right? And so Jesus is really going to challenge what motivates us. And for us to really step into this, I want us to kind of take a step back from this passage. This is kind of just a general broad question. It's what is most true about a person? What is most true about you? What is most true about our identities? Oftentimes, I think it's really easy to identify ourselves by what we do. So you ask, like, who are you? Maybe I'm a cashier or a truck driver. Or you look at somebody, you know, just on the street and you identify them by what they're doing or some attribute about their personality. And while those things are slightly true, they're not as true as the degree of we aren't what we do, we are who we've been made to be, right? And so when we look at people, we don't look at this lens of you are what you're doing. We look at this lens of you are who God has created you to be. Because as citizens of his kingdom, ultimately, that's what we want to know. How does God see the people around me? And how does God want me to see the people around me, right? So what's fundamentally true about somebody is that they've been created in the image of God. And that's going to be really important for us to keep track of as we dive further into this, because I think that's also something the Pharisees and scribes weren't considering when they would just go murder and take a life. They were more considering, you're not maybe valuable in my eyes, though God has made you in his image. I'm just angry with you. So it actually would feel better for me if you were gone, and I'm going to take that own value into my own hands, and vengeance is now mine, right? And so the scribes and Pharisees, in their anger, put themselves in the place of God, right? Forsake God's love for his creation. And this is a sin against God, and it's a sin against others, not just to murder, but to do each of these actions in our anger, right? And so we really don't want to fall into this pit hole. What we see in Psalm chapter 139, verses 13 and 14, it says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Before we even put our faith in Jesus, before we become children of God, God has already made us in his image, and he loves us deeply, and he desires relationship with us. We cannot sin against people just because we're upset about what they're doing. We cannot just sit in anger because we're upset. And we're going to see a little bit on what is biblical anger and how do we bring our anger to God. But first, I wanted to look. So the Pharisees are motivated by judgment, right? I wanted to look into each of these levels of judgment. Jesus says, whoever is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother is liable to the council. And whoever says to his brother, you fool, is liable to the hell of fire. Right? And so we have liable to judgment, we have liable to the council, and liable to the hell of fire. So judgment in this context, I think it's pretty easy to think like a localized court system. That kind of parallels pretty well what is outlined contextually. In Deuteronomy 16:18, God commands Moses to set up officers and judges in each local town to kind of execute justice and carry out his law, right? And so that's the judgment right here when Jesus is saying liable to judgment. That immediate judgment is the local court system, essentially. So somebody who murders his brother is going to have to face the court and say, you know, here's my crime. And then Jesus ups the ante. He says that's not just for people who murder, but that's for people who are angry with their brothers. That's for people who insult their brothers. That's for people who call their brothers fools, right? And so one question is, why does Jesus see our anger just as steeply as we might see murder? And again, what's fundamentally true about somebody is they've been created by God in his image. God has given that person life, dignity, and value, and he loves them, right? And so for you to abide in anger is for you to degrade that person's value, even in your heart, and that'll manifest in your words. And that is just as grievous and life-taking as murder. And Jesus is saying this is as sinful to the Creator as is murder. So when we abide in anger, we're actively forsaking to love somebody because the anger that's living in our hearts We see them as less valuable than God's creation, with no dignity, no value. We're not looking at them as image bearers, but as objects of our own wrath and judgment. And so this is ultimately what we really need to be avoiding right here. In 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And so this parallel between being angry and outright murdering somebody, outwardly, they look differently. Jesus is trying to transform our hearts, right? It's not just our outward action, but it's the murder and the anger that lives in our hearts that Jesus is saying, beware, right? This takes us to places we don't want to go. And the levels of judgment go from the court here in Israel to the council, actually, which is, if you look back at the original language for the council, it means a coming or a sitting together, which is where we get the word Sanhedrin, right? And the Sanhedrin is actually the supreme religious court and like judicial court of Israel. So essentially, Jesus is saying whoever insults his brother is liable to the Supreme Court of Israel. It'd be like us leaving a hateful comment on somebody's Facebook post and then going to the Supreme Court of the United States and contesting our case, right? Jesus is saying, you might think this is insignificant. It's not. There is judgment and justice due to the hate that's in your heart, right? And then finally, he says, whoever says to his brother, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. This one, if you spend a lot of time in some commentaries and expositions, you'll kind of figure out this is referring to a very specific event that Jesus uses as a symbol for God executing his judgment and his justice on people who have sinned against him. So in, I think, the book of Jeremiah, there's a very specific time where people are claiming to worship God, and then they make these child sacrifices in his name. And he's saying, never once did that pop into my mind as something pleasing to me. That is not just, and it's not good. And then he's using Babylon to come in and exit, just conquer this kingdom of Judah for what they've done. And that's God's judgment to them. He's saying, as you've burned essentially your children in this pit of fire, Jesus is saying, so you'll be liable to the hell of fire just for calling people fools, right? If you have some questions about that, I'd love to give you resources. It's a deep dive, a rabbit hole, more than I have time for right now. but I was so fascinated by it, and it was worth the hours of investigating. but ultimately, Jesus uses that event as a symbol of God's judgment, right? And so we've been sitting here, anger faces the judgment of these local courts to continue to insult and degrade our brother's value and life. Now we're liable to the Supreme Court. And a continuation of that, even insulting like their intelligence, considering them less lovable, less capable of what God has designed them for. Jesus is saying you're liable to the hell of fire, which is essentially God's court. And so judgment has only steepened for what we consider less and less significant. And so really we need to be aware of where our anger takes us and what motivates us to do right. Is it a fear of judgment? Is it a fear of consequence, how we're seen before others? Or are we motivated to do right by how God loves us? Are we motivated to do right by how God loves the people around us and they've been created in his image, right? So we don't want to fall into the same pit hole that the scribes and Pharisees were in of outward appearance, because they could be outwardly perfect but inwardly filthy. We want to be inwardly transformed by the word and the truth of God, right? We are a new creation in him, and we need to live that out. And Jesus is going to go on to say, this is how this applies to a couple situations here. Before we do that, I do want to kind of have this, not a caveat, but a quick note on anger. A lot of people ask, is anger sinful then? You know, if Jesus is saying whoever's angry with his brother. And the short answer is no, it's not inherently sinful to be angry. We've been designed in God's image, and we see times in God's word where he gets angry. And so that means we can't just label anger as sinful. And so we really need to contextualize, well, what is Jesus saying here, right? A couple cross-references I think that'll help. Psalm 4, verses 4 through 5. It says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. And I also want to parallel that with Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, where we get some of the same language. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Right? And so in both of these, we see that anger is not something we ought to abide in. It's a temporary situation, right? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So we can be angry and not sinful, but we're not meant to let our hearts steep in anger. We're meant to bring it to God. And that's why I really like this verse from Psalms. It says, ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Anger isn't an invitation to lash out towards others. It's an invitation to come to Jesus and process with him. It's a signal, ultimately, that something is wrong in our hearts, right? Which kind of reminds me, I've been doing a lot of van work, a lot of work on my car recently. My engine light will come on, and it's like, oh no, I have another fix to make. This has been the past few months for me. But when you see the engine light come on, it means something under your hood is wrong. The light itself, just like our anger itself, is not inherently wrong. It's cueing us that something needs to be changed in our hearts. Because when my engine light comes on, I got to address it. You can't just sit there and let your engine light stay on and expect to drive farther. At least I hope you don't sit there with your engine light on and expect to keep going, right? If oil's leaking, if something's happening, you can't go another 30,000 miles, right? The same is true with our anger. When we notice that anger has surfaced up on our heart, we can't keep walking. We can't thrive out of a place of anger, but it's actually taking life from us, right? We can't keep moving forward. We need to take it to God, just like you would take your car to a mechanic if it needs to be fixed. We take ourselves to God when we're angry, right? And we ask him to change and transform our hearts. We can't keep going in our anger, but we need to be filled by God and ultimately restored and redeemed by him, right? So anger itself is not inherently wrong. It is an invitation to come to God and process, right? Jesus is saying, whoever's angry with his brother, whoever insults him, this is anger that ends up manifesting itself in a degradation of somebody's value. This is not just anger at a situation or a circumstance. This is an anger that's abiding. And this is not something Jesus wants us to continue in, right? And so when we see our anger, we're not instantly going to say that we're sinful, but we're instantly going to say, oh, there's a problem. I need to come to Jesus. I need to go to him in prayer, right? James 1, 19 and 20 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, right? So in our anger, we can't justify sinfulness towards our brothers. In our anger, we cannot belittle the value of God's creation, right? That does not produce the righteousness of God. So as people created, we ought to love other image bearers, not just be angry with them, right? We ourselves are not the vessels of God's righteousness by our anger, but by the love that Jesus has shown us, right? And so we need to really alter that paradigm. And we saw the Pharisees and scribes got this wrong because they took their actions to God, not their hearts, right? And we'll see this further in Matthew 5:23 and 24. It says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So pause, take a step back real quick. We don't bring a gift to the altar and offer it today. This is pretty contextual to just the history of Jews and how God had a covenant with them under the law of Moses. They would take gifts, they would take sacrifices to the temple. And one of these they would do once a year. It was a sin atonement offering, right? So they would come, these offerings represented they're asking God for forgiveness. Also, they would come more often if they felt convicted of some specific sins, right? And they would come ask God for forgiveness, and it'd be their way of praising and worshiping him at the temple. Fast forward, we're under covenant by Jesus' blood, where Jesus has torn the veil in the temple, and we have access to him every minute of every day by his spirit within us, right? And so we don't go to the temple but once a year. We actually go all the time, every step of the day in our relationship with Jesus. And so where the Jews go to ask Jesus for forgiveness and go to worship him, we can do every moment of every day, right? And I think just making that parallel to here, not everybody does that. Not everybody really sits in intimate relationship with Jesus. So sometimes that's a once a week thing when you come to church, right? Where people remember, oh yeah, God is God of my life. try to translate that to every second of every day, right? Lord is Lord of all your life, not Lord of your Sunday morning, right? But if you're a Jew, maybe it's really easy to fall into this trap, especially for the scribes and Pharisees of, Lord is Lord of my sacrifice and not my heart, right? In Psalm 51, 16 and 17. Ooh, I actually didn't write that verse on here. I'm going to have to flip to it real quick. Sorry, this is like a little Easter egg because it's not up on the slides. This is a psalm where David is pleading for forgiveness and he's repenting of a lot of things in his own heart. He says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Right? God doesn't desire our outward sacrifices nearly as much as he desires hearts sincerely and fully brought to him. Right? And so when we read these verses, if you're at the altar offering your gift, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, what happens when we remember a brother has something against us? Right? God has convicted us of something that we need to go and make right. And he says, urgently, go. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Right? And so if we think we can come, you know, to Sunday morning service and worship and pray God, but we have no reconciled relationships with the people around us, our hearts are burdened, our consciences are bleeding, we're distracted. We've only brought half of our heart to come and worship God, and the other half is sitting in guilt towards how our brothers feel about us. Another quick note, this is not if you've gone and sinned against your brother, go and be reconciled to him. This is if your brother has something against you. So let's trace this trajectory. Maybe you didn't handle your anger well earlier and you called your brother a fool. You insulted him. You said to him, "Raka." That's the word it uses in the NIV. It's an insulting term in the Jewish days. Maybe you didn't manage that well. Now your brother's angry with you. Or maybe you did nothing wrong, and your brother has no reason to be angry with you. That's not what Jesus is asking you to go and analyze here. He's saying, is your brother angry with you, right? If your brother is angry with you, you ought to go and be reconciled to him, right? It's not if you sinned against your brother, although maybe you did, right? Maybe there are things we need to apologize for. Maybe there are things we don't think we need to apologize for, but that our brothers need to hear from us anyways, right? So this is more about being reconciled heart to heart than it is action to action, right? Yeah, so really important here, there is an urgency to our reconciliation towards our brothers. Acts 24:16, it says, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man," right? And so this idea of a clear conscience, we don't want our hearts distracted from God while we worship him. And so if we're convicted of a wrong with our brothers, we need to go and be reconciled to them urgently. Otherwise, we're not going to be able to bring our full hearts to God, right? God desires clear consciences in our lives, right? And we need to go as citizens of his kingdom and radically live. We need to apologize where people don't think we're going to, where it doesn't feel convenient, right? And I think that's another reason I really like this verse. It says, "So I always take pains." Y'all, there is a cost to reconciliation. It is not convenient. Our relationships with God, our relationships with others are not based on convenience, but on sacrificial love, right? God doesn't love us because we're easy and convenient to love. God loves us because he made us and chose to love us. He's steadfast and sovereign in his choice of love, right? And so as members of his kingdom, right, as members of his household and his family, we ought to live with that same love. We don't just love people because they're easy to love. We love people because God has made them to be loved, right? And God has compelled us to love as he loved us. John 15:13, it says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends." Right? And so where you see in Matthew 23:24, somebody's setting aside a sacrifice to go and be reconciled to his brothers. Jesus was not just a, he was both the sacrifice and the one who laid down his life, right? He was the gift and the offering, essentially. The offerer and the offered. Sorry, that's kind of a little hard to put my tongue around, but Jesus laid down his life for us, right? And so if we're setting aside convenience for the sake of loving our brothers, we're following in the footsteps of Jesus, right? Let's not just choose to love people who are easy to love. Let's love the people around us who are most in need of love, right? The people who aren't loved, people who we, honestly, we need to be transformed to love. Not everybody's easy to take care of. Sometimes we just get sick and tired. And that's where Jesus laid down his life, right? And Jesus gives us grace. It's not convenient to go and die on a cross to love people and to reconcile them to yourself. But Jesus went and he did that for us, right? So further, you know, when we are adopted into God's family, when we've received Jesus, right, we are children of God and we are a new creation, right? We're then ambassadors of Christ, and God has given us this ministry of reconciliation. And I want to look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. I think I wrote that down somewhere. Oh, yeah. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. I want to really sit here and be challenged. In Christ, God reconciled us to himself, and then he gave us the same ministry, the message of reconciliation, right? That God was reconciling the world to himself. And so if we live in this reconciled relationship with Jesus, but our hearts have nothing to show for it, what does that say about us as a new creation? If Jesus has reconciled us to himself, and that's so radical, and we want to go and be transformed and be reconciling others to ourselves, but we pause because it's difficult. We're not willing to step into this ministry of reconciliation. Y'all, we still need to be transformed. We need God's grace to really pursue others in love, right? Let's step into this ministry of reconciliation and let's do it joyfully. And so the question I have for us is, what have we left beyond reconciliation? Are there people, just anger, events we think of, we can call to mind, where maybe I did something wrong, or maybe my brother's just angry at me because he's angry all the time, but we haven't talked in years, and so I'm not going to address it because it's not convenient, or, you know, I never call him, so why would I call him now? That's not what Jesus is asking. He's saying it's urgent to be reconciled to our brothers, and God's going to call it to remembrance. I can speak English. because it's important. If it's on our conscience, God is convicted of us by the Spirit. And so we need to step into this ministry. And so if there are ways that you feel there are things that you've left beyond reconciliation, beyond your ability to step into, and ultimately that you kind of show are beyond God's ability to step into. Our relationship with others reflect our relationship with our Creator, right? And so we can only forgive as we've been forgiven. And so if we're unwilling to forgive others, do we really know what it is that God has forgiven us? And so we pursue reconciliation because God has reconciled us to himself, right? But I still want to keep tracing this theme of anger, and we'll look at this as it goes into Matthew chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. Sorry, I flipped away to get to Psalms. Here, Jesus says, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Okay, so say we didn't do a good job of managing our anger. We didn't take it to God, and instead we started slandering our brothers and sisters' reputations, right? We started degrading their value, and we hurt them. And then we looked at this last couple verses. maybe there's something that we've also continued to leave unreconciled, and now our brothers and sisters have something against us. The natural progression as we don't pursue reconciliation is our brother has now become our accuser, right? And so where we ought to value relationship, intimate and family relationship and love towards each other, once we fail to do that, all we see is the sin that needs to be dealt with. And so we're no longer dealing in terms of love and friendship and brotherhood. We're dealing in terms of court cases and legal proceedings. And this is so shallow to the love God has for us. So again, we need to pursue reconciliation. Otherwise, this is ultimately a warning that Jesus has for us. Come to terms quickly with the accuser while you're going with him to court. Another thing, so we just saw first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Here it says come to terms quickly. This whole time, Jesus is inviting us to pursue reconciliation. He's inviting us to come back and turn to God. Not to just sit in sin and anger and its consequences, but to turn back to him. And so don't harden your hearts to what God is speaking to you. That's why we need to be grounded in his word and in prayer, that we could hear and we could see what his will is and what his words are for our life. But if God is convicting you of something, don't run away from it. Because there's a consequence to that. Okay, so we trace this theme of our angry brother becomes our accuser because we haven't valued reconciliation right. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. So we had our brother who could dispense mercy, and he hands us over to the judge. And the judge's job, the judge's role, is to execute justice with no regard to mercy, right? The judge isn't paid to be merciful. The judge is paid to execute the letter of the law as it's written. And so now we're not under the hands of a merciful brother. We're not pursuing reconciliation there, but we're on trial for our guilt. And this is a steep thing, right? This is what Jesus was saying. This is why it's not okay to just be motivated by punishment, by the consequences of sin, because it's going to take you to places, your anger is going to take you to places you never intended on going, right? And it's only going to be too late once you realize this judgment is something I don't want, right? Jesus is trying to guard our hearts by showing us we can pursue love, we can pursue him, his holiness, and his goodness, instead of just running away from the things that are bad, right? So there's a forward trajectory that we have towards God and we have towards our brothers. It's not just a running away of what we're afraid of, right? Because once we're afraid of it, it's too late. When we're afraid of our sin because of the consequence, we've already stepped into it, you know. And there are things we do in our anger that can't be restored, that cannot be undone. And so we've moved from the hands of our brother to the accuser, to the judge, and now to the guard, who it's just his normal 9-to-5 job to execute what the judge has told him to. We're not valuable to the guard, and we're certainly not valuable to the prison, right? The prison is just where we serve our punishment, right? And so love has just diminished in priority. And there's this verse, 1 Peter 4:8. It says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers over a multitude of sins. What's more important when we look at our brothers and our sisters is that we love them deeply. This regard to love covers over a multitude of sins. That's what we see Jesus did on the cross. It's also something we have the ability to step into when we relate to people. We can see them for, you're hard to get along with, and you did this one thing that's sinful, and so I'm never going to talk to you again. Or we can choose the hard thing. We can choose to love, right? Because that's what Jesus has done for us. That's why we live as this upside-down kingdom, right? Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the meek. These people who humbly step into what God is calling them. Not because it's easy, but because we have our eyes set on heaven, and our reward is great there. So as we consider, you know, our anger and this places that it's taking us to where we don't want to go, our question is this: are you aware of the cost of your anger? Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And so I want to challenge us, we're not aware of the cost of our anger. The places it takes us, we don't know until it's too late and we're reflecting backwards and saying, oh, I wish I wouldn't have done that. Until we already regret the consequence, we don't know the cost of our anger. And so it's really important that as we step, are our hearts steeped in anger? Because if they are, we're blind. We need to love God and to walk by him, right? And then this last verse in this passage in Matthew, it says, truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So the consequence of what we've done is we need to restore it fully. Otherwise, we're going to be subject to judgment, right? And so when we've been so angry that we've accumulated a debt that we can't pay, we're stuck in prison, right? This is really easy to see with our finances. When you keep making payments and then eventually it turns into money that you don't have, you have like negative money. You're stuck in debt until you pay it back, right? This is not easy to see with our hearts. We have hurt other people in our anger, and we don't even see how deeply we've hurt them. One word can cause somebody trauma for a lifetime. And no matter how many words we say to try to restore it, sometimes we really just can't, right? And this is a debt that we cannot pay, and we need somebody ultimately to pay for us. Which actually reminded me of this fun scene in Megamind. Megamind has essentially sinned against Metro City, right? He's committed all these crimes and things, and then he realizes, wait, I need to go make this right before it gets worse, and he pleads with the warden and says, Megamind, you still have 88 life sentences to serve. Megamind cannot serve 88. Actually, he's an alien. Maybe he can. But the idea is this is a debt that Megamind himself cannot pay. That's resulted ultimately from the evil in his heart, right? The same thing is true of our anger. We get into places of debt that we cannot repay against other people and against our Creator, right? And so our anger is deceptive, and it traps us in these prisons. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Sometimes we can do that with our finances. We can't do that when we've sinned against an eternal God and against his creation, right? And so unless that debt is forgiven, we're stuck in prison. And this is why the good news of Jesus Christ is so important, you know, through every step of this. Jesus is calling us to repentance, and he's calling us to chase God as members of his kingdom who are motivated by love and not by fear of judgment, right? We're chasing life. We're not just running away from death. And in Colossians 2, 13, 14, it says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We have been forgiven by Jesus in ways that we could not restore ourselves. Jesus paid the debts that we've accumulated in our sinfulness and in our anger that we cannot pay. We need to entrust ourselves to a forgiving God who is steadfastly rooted in sacrificial love that he went and died on the cross for us. We need to follow in his footsteps. Jesus laid down his life for us, and this is how we know what love is, right? And so we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And so as Jesus has loved us, we need to be compelled and transformed to love others. Right, and so when other people have debts, you know, accumulated towards us that can't pay, I want to challenge us, can we forgive? Has God radically altered our hearts to a place of forgiveness? That's something to ultimately sit with Jesus on, right? Has Jesus made us members of his kingdom where we live from a place of abundance instead of members of this earth where we're constantly, you know, in need and seeking more and never satisfied? And so really this question of, are we aware of the cost of our anger? Our sin has a cost. Our anger has a cost. We need to take account of these things. And we need to understand that, one, Jesus has paid for our sins on the cross. And two, we can step forward towards our brothers and sisters and repent and confess, hey, I think there might be something that you have against me. I don't know what it is, but I need to pursue reconciliation. I need to ask you to forgive me. You know, if you have something wrong with me, please just let me know. I want to do what I can because we're members of his kingdom, right? We're members of God's kingdom, and we're pursuing, you know, we're blessed are the peacemakers, right? Blessed are the pure in heart. Our hearts have been purified by God, and we've been peacemakers by God. So blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of the, I need to look at that verse. For they shall be called sons of God. Ultimately, if we're members of his kingdom, we're sons of God, we will choose to be peacemakers towards those around us. And so, in this passage, what has Jesus said? He said, you have heard that it was said, right? You've heard this false interpretation of the law that it's okay to be angry as you want as long as you're not outwardly murdering somebody. But I say to you, the anger that's in your heart, ultimately, it is murder. If you're abiding in anger, you are degrading God's creation, you're devaluing the people around you, right? And that is just as fearful a judgment as is murder, right? And so there's now an urgency to be reconciled to our brothers if we're going to sincerely worship God from a clear conscience. And in our reconciliation, it's not out of convenience, but out of sacrificial love, right? We're leaving our gift there before the altar, going and loving our brothers. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends, right? Sacrificial love is how we step in reconciliation, right? And then he says, finally, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, right? If there are things we need to repent of, it's not too late. God is always reaching out and saying, just turn back to me, right? And so let's not put our lives in the hands of being dealt with for our sins, but being dealt with by God's love, right? Truly I say to you, you know, until you have paid the last penny. You will never get free. No, I butchered that. You will never get out until you have paid the last penny. We can't pay the cost of our sin, and we need Jesus. We cannot be completely reconciled in our anger unless God is the one to restore things, because it takes us to places we don't want to go, right? And so I want to sit with these questions of what motivates us to do right. Is it an understanding of God's love for people? Or is it fear of judgment? Is it how we look before others, how we want to look before others? Is it what we can gain in earth instead of what we can gain in heaven? Let's be motivated by how God has demonstrated love and asked us to step into it, and by how God loves his creation and his image bearers, right? Are there things we've left unreconciled? We want to step into those. If there's something God has put on your heart, put on your mind, on your conscience, and asked you to step forward in, don't ignore it. Yo, that's urgent. We need to step forward in those things, as hard as they are. Right? And then finally, there's a hidden cost to our anger. Are we aware of the cost? Are we aware of the debt that our sin has accumulated? If not, we need to ask Jesus to make us aware of those things, and we need to ask for forgiveness. Not that we deserve it, but Jesus died on the cross not because we deserve it, but because he loves us, right? And so I got a couple takeaways. First, guard your hearts from anger by knowing God's word, right? If we know God's word, we know that all people are created in his image. Psalm 119, verse 11, it says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So when we abide in Jesus and his word, we know his will, right? We know how we ought to live towards our brothers and sisters. And this guards our hearts from just entering these places of anger that we're unaware of, because we know God is here to transform my heart. And if I meditate on his word, if I store it up in my heart, you know, I might not sin against God. We are more prone to be transformed when we know God's word, right? Takeaway number two, learn to love others as God's image bearers, right? God loves us before we enter his family. In fact, in Romans 5:8, it says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for us because we're righteous, but actually what compelled his sacrificial love was the condition of our hearts, the condition of our souls, and God desired to reconcile a relationship, right? And so we ought to look at our brothers and sisters and see them as image bearers that are worth laying down our lives for. So takeaway number two, do what you can. Learn to love others as God's image bearers. So what's most true about somebody? They're an image bearer of the eternal God, right? That's what we need to remember when we feel angry. We're not the ones who are responsible for judgment and vengeance, right? Ultimately, those things fall to God. We look at others as his image bearers, people who are loved by him and dignified as his created. All right. Yeah, this is a powerful word from Jesus, and it has totally transformed like some of the fundamental things in my life. Like when I'm driving and somebody cuts me off, I'm like, I'm so tempted to just feel so many things in my heart, so many malicious things. And God has done transformation on that level. I'm not perfect in that. I dare to say that nobody is. Traffic is hard. but God desires to transform our hearts, not just our actions. Because if Jesus was only powerful enough to change our behaviors and not our hearts, then he wasn't powerful enough to redeem us from the dead. Right. Let's be transformed by God. Let's remember his love for us and his love for others and fight and run away from anger, y'all, and towards his love and his holiness. Would you guys bow your head with me in prayer? Jesus, we love you so much, and we need you. We need you for our sanctification. We need you to just transform our hearts so that we could love others. God, I pray that you would help us be bold. Help us step forward as you've convicted us. God, if there are things we remember that our brothers or sisters have something against us, God, give us the ability to step into those. We can't do that by our strength, but by relying on your spirit. And God, where we step in faith, you honor that. Jesus, I pray that we would just take these words to heart, that we would meditate on your word to guard our hearts from anger, and that we would look at others as fellow image bearers, created by the eternal God, loved by you, dignified by you. God, that you ask us to step forward to in the same sacrificial love. Yeah, God, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for today. Pray that you bless our fellowship and our worship here. We love you, and it's in your name we pray.